Turning tonight in God's Word to the Gospel of John and to the chapter 10. Gospel of John, the 10th chapter. We'll start reading at verse 7. Then said Jesus unto them again, Verily, verily, I say unto you, I am the door of the sheep. All that ever came before me are thieves and robbers, but the sheep did not hear them. I am the door. By me, if any man enter in, he shall be saved, and shall go in and out and find pasture. The thief cometh not but for to steal, and to kill, and to destroy. I am come that they might have life, and that they might have it more abundantly. I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd giveth his life for the sheep. But he that is a hireling and not the shepherd, whose own the sheep are not, seeth the wolf coming and leaveth the sheep and fleeth, and the wolf catcheth them and scattereth the sheep. The hireling fleeth because he is an hireling and careth not for the sheep. I am the good shepherd and know my sheep and am known of mine. As the Father knoweth me, even so know I the Father. And I lay down my life for the sheep. And other sheep I have, which are not of this fold. Them also I must bring, and they shall hear my voice, and there shall be one fold and one shepherd. Therefore doth my Father love me, because I lay down my life, that I might take it again. No man taketh it from me, but I lay it down of myself. I have power to lay it down, and I have power to take it again. This commandment have I received of my Father. There was a division, therefore, again among the Jews for these sayings, and many of them said, He hath a devil, and is mad. Why hear ye him? Others said, These are not the words of him that hath a devil. Can a devil open the eyes of the blind? Amen. We know the Lord will add his blessing onto the reading of his word. Is Islam heathen, satanic, and a doctrine spawned in hell? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we come before thy throne again tonight. We thank thee that thou art a sovereign God, that thou art the one true and living God. And there is no God but Jehovah. We do not recognize Allah. Lord, we pray that as we move through the message tonight, it'll become abundantly evident why we don't. We thank thee for this wonderful chapter in the book of God. John 10, I am the good shepherd. I am the door. There shall be one fold and one shepherd. And we praise thee for the exclusiveness of Jesus Christ. It rejoices our hearts that thou hast called us into grace. It horrifies us when we see so many in the world today, and they're going down dark alleys and dead ends, and have got hold of bundles of falsehood, but nothing of the truth. Lord, we pray that thou wilt use us, thy people, to shine a light into their darkness, to love them for Jesus' sake, and to see them, be they belonging to Islam, Buddhism, Hinduism, Roman Catholicism, whatever, to see them truly one for Jesus Christ. We want to see them in heaven. We want to see them ransomed, redeemed, restored, forgiven, and to have them stand shoulder to shoulder with us, singing the song of Moses and of the Lamb, unto him who hath bought us. Lord, come and may this word tonight, though we methodically go through the errors that are being brought across our minds at this moment in time, teach us again to love thee more through it, to take a firmer grasp of the truth, and to widely sprinkle the gospel seed. For the night cometh when no man can work. We pray in Jesus' name and to thy glory. Amen. Pastor James McConnell, fresh from one court appearance at the beginning of August on a charge that he made grossly offensive remarks against Islam, is due in the dock tomorrow as this misguided and malicious trial proceeds. According to Northern Ireland's Public Prosecution Service, the PPS, Pastor McConnell, whose sermon was streamed live on the internet, violated the 2003 Communications Act by sending or causing to be sent by means of a public electronic communications network a message or other matter that was grossly offensive. The pastor, of course, as we know, was preaching a sermon in Whitewell Metropolitan Tabernacle, North Belfast, on the evening of Sunday the 18th of May 2014, and he had opened the Bible at a foundational gospel text that night, 1 Timothy 2 and verse 5, and he had read, "For there is one God, and one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus." So all through the message, he would be pressing the exclusive claims of Christianity. Jesus is the only way. He, as Hebrews 1 reminds us, is better than all, greater than all, is God's ultimate messenger and spokesman. Now, preaching that night with the kind of oratorical flourish that has been typical over the years of the best of evangelical Protestants, McConnell said it's impossible that the God of the Hebrew and the Christian Bible is the Allah of the Quran. Here's what he said. The Muslim religion was created many hundreds of years after Christ. Muhammad was born in 570. But Muslims believe that Islam is the true religion, dating back to Adam, and that the biblical patriarchs were all Muslims, including Noah, and Abraham, and Moses, and even our Lord Jesus Christ. That may or not be information for you, but according to them, Jesus was a Muslim. He went on to say, to judge by some of what I have heard in the past few months, you would think that Islam was little more than a variation of Christianity and Judaism. Not so. Islam's ideas about God, about humanity, about salvation are vastly different from the teachings of the Holy Scriptures. Islam is heathen. Islam is satanic. Islam is a doctrine spawned in hell. The Belfast Islamic Centre, which claims to represent all of the 4,000 or so Muslims thought to be living in Northern Ireland, complained to the police. And the police dutifully launched an investigation as to whether or not there was a hate crime motive behind Pastor McConnell's remarks. The executive director of the Belfast Islamic Centre, Raheed Al-Wazan, is now leading the push to prosecute Pastor McConnell. This is inflammatory language, and it definitely is not acceptable, he said in an interview with the BBC. James McConnell later issued a public apology to those whom he may have offended, but he refused to recant. He also refused to receive a so-called informed warning. Warnings of that nature are not convictions, but they are recorded on a person's criminal record for 12 months. Anybody who says, no, I'm not taking that warning, can be prosecuted. And so Pastor McConnell is being prosecuted. And he possibly faces 6 months in prison as a result. However, in an interview with the Belfast Telegraph, James McConnell said, I would rather go to prison than disavow my comments about Islam. I quote, I am 78 years of age and in ill health, but jail knows no fear for me. They can lock me up with sex offenders, hoodlums and paramilitaries, and I will do my time. I have no regrets about what I said. I do not hate Muslims, but I denounce Islam as a doctrine, and I make no apologies for that. I will be pleading not guilty when I stand in the dock in August. Mr. McConnell provided proof that he does not hate Muslims. My church, he said, funds medical care for 1,200 Muslim children in Kenya and Ethiopia. I've no hatred in my heart for Muslims, but I won't be stopped from preaching against Islam. He added, I apologize last year if I had unintentionally hurt anyone's feelings. I would defend the right of any Muslim cleric to preach against me or Christianity. I most certainly don't want any Muslim clerics prosecuted, but I find it very unfair that I'm the only preacher facing prosecution. And that is more than a fair point. It points up the gross anomaly that we know only too well exists. Pastor McConnell's persecution is one of a growing number of examples in which the British authorities, who routinely ignore an incendiary speech over here by a Muslim extremist and another incendiary speech over there by yet another Muslim extremist, they're ignored. But they're pushing in the hate laws to silence Christians. Al-Wazan is now trying to use this controversy over Mr. McConnell's remarks as a lever to shame politicians into providing him public land for free to build a mega mosque in Belfast. He told the BBC, we need the land from the government. And there is a huge demand for it. The Muslim population is growing in Belfast, in Northern Ireland, but especially in South Belfast. This is the same person, Raheed Al-Wazan,
who in January of this year, 2015, drew attention to himself when he praised the Islamic State's rule of the northern Iraqi city of Mosul. There, jihadists have systematically killed or expelled all of the city's 60,000 strong Christian community, a community that has been in Mosul for over 2,000 years. Speaking to the BBC, Al-Wazan said, "Since the Islamic State took over it, that's Mosul, it has become the most peaceful city in the world." After local politicians, having heard this comment, called on the government to cut public funding for the Belfast Islamic Centre, Al-Wazan recanted. And yet at a monthly meeting of Belfast City Council on the 1st of June 2015, a proposal was tabled by Councillor Bradshaw in support of new premises for the Belfast Islamic Centre. Completely charming. How ludicrous is this trial? Given the facts, and let's throw a few minor facts out at the beginning. Given the facts, first of all, Al-Wazan is the chief protagonist in the case. Even Suzanne Breen picked up on the point, and she said the hypocrisy at the heart of this case is that the chief prosecution witness is Dr. Raed Al-Wazan, who is hardly the man to point the finger at anybody over controversial comments. He is certainly in no moral position to take the stand in court and give evidence against another cleric about erring extremist opinions. She went on to say, "The Public Prosecution Service has some nerve in calling him. The fact that Dr. Al-Wazan will be in the witness box and not in the dock himself reinforces Christians' belief it is they alone who are being victimized and persecuted in our society." As a second minor fact, let's not forget that Martin McGuinness, apparently now operating on the political wing of the apparently still operational IRA, labelled Pastor McConnell's statements on Islam as hate-mongering, and he insisted they must be condemned in the strongest possible terms. Then he added, "My party colleague, Katrina Ruan, will be raising Pastor James McConnell's comments at the policing board. It is essential that there is a full and thorough investigation of these comments and their potential to generate further racist attacks." Further delicious irony, of course. And a third minor point. Given the fact that if you were to go on to the Belfast Islamic Centre website tonight, you'll find that up there on the front page of the website, they are prominently displaying the writings of a Muslim extremist preacher named Bilal Phillips, who, despite all of his protestations, has been banned from entering the UK, banned from entering Australia and Germany and Kenya, and expelled from Bangladesh and thrown out of the Philippines. Eddie De Lima, an immigration officer in Davao City in the Philippines, said he's classified as undesirable because of his extremist views and possible link to terrorist groups. Phillips is accused preaching violence against Jews, against Christians, and also on account of his glorification, apparently, of Islamic suicide bombers. He denies all the evidence, of course, but those countries are still denying his entrance. But on the front page of the Belfast Islamic Center's website, he is the person who defines for them and for us what Islam is. Does this, even with these initial thoughts, not add up to a thoroughly deplorable trial? In an interview with The Guardian, Pastor McConnell reiterated that he is not going to be gagged. The police tried to shut me up and tell me what to preach. It's ridiculous. I believe in freedom of speech. I'm going to keep on preaching the gospel. I have nothing against Muslims. I have never hated Muslims. I have never hated anyone. But I am against what Muslims believe. They have the right to say what they believe in, and I have a right to say what I believe. Does Pastor McConnell deserve our support? I quote again Suzanne Breen, who I remind you is an atheist journalist. She reckons he deserves support. As an atheist, she says, I carry no candle for Christian fundamentalists, but there is something seriously wrong in hauling a pensioner pastor in ill health through the courts for simply expressing his opinion. Let's get this straight, she says. James McConnell didn't incite hatred or encourage violence against any Muslim. Had he done so, I'd be first in the queue to denounce him. He simply expressed his views about another religion. Freedom of speech should mean that he has every right to lambast Islam, as Islamic clerics have to lambast him and Christianity if they so choose. In the face of a draconian response from the state, the pastor's reaction has been inspirational. He declined the offer of an informed warning from police, something Sinn Féin's Gerry Kelly accepted after an incident involving a PSNI Land Rover in North Belfast in 2013. A septuagenarian, so spirited and defiant in the face of such an onslaught, surely, she says, deserves the support of all of us who respect the rights of freedom of expression. And yet, this is a very notable point that she makes. And yet the silence from civil liberties and human rights organizations here has been deafening. In Northern Ireland, there hasn't been a squeak out of the liberal left. Their progressive pieties don't extend to defending an evangelical preacher with unfashionable opinions. Shame on them for either sitting on the fence or being on the wrong side of it. In any democracy worth its salt, freedom of speech isn't a luxury for your friends, it's a necessity for your enemies. She's telling us he should be supported. I don't think we need to be told that, mind you. But can what the pastor said actually be supported? Do we agree with his sentiments? Is Islam heathen, satanic, and a doctrine spawned in hell? Well, first of all, let's think of the descriptions of Islam. The descriptions of Islam. What he says is, it's heathen, it's satanic, it's a doctrine spawned in hell. Now, that may well be all evangelical flourish, but those words are comparable to the language that's used in Scripture. I read, for example, in Revelation 2 and verse 9, I know thy works and tribulation and poverty, but thou art rich, and I know the blaspheming of them which say they are Jews and are not, but are the synagogue of Satan. Our Lord is saying there was a satanic influence in that place. The devil has his synagogue. Pretty much what James McConnell said. Also, what he said is comparable to language that we find in our subordinate standard in Presbyterianism, the Westminster Confession of Faith. If you were to flick over in that volume to chapter 25 of the WCF, section 5, you'll find reference made in the Westminster Confession of Faith to synagogues of Satan. The quote is this: the purest churches under heaven are subject both to mixture and error, and some have so degenerated as to become no churches of Christ, but synagogues of Satan. If what James McConnell said is to be outlawed, so must Revelation 2, and so must the Westminster Confession. At these points. Now, he did say that Islam is heathen and satanic, and some will be very quick to get off the mark and say, hold on a minute, he's saying that here's a religion in the world and you can't possibly describe Islam as being heathen. And they'll thumb the pages of a dictionary here, or more likely they'll search online and they'll come up with the definition of heathen, and they'll say, well, heathen means an individual or a people that do not acknowledge the God of the Bible, a person who is neither a Jew, Christian, nor Muslim, a pagan. Now, that's not how I would define heathen, but that's how one dictionary definition online does. But then they'll argue, you see, Islam is obviously not heathen. In fact, it's one of the main religions. It boasts 1.6 billion adherents across the globe. It's a full 23% of the world's population. So when you come to Pastor McConnell's first box, you can't even tick it here. It's not heathen, right off the mark. He's wrong. But let us dig a little deeper into the origins of this religion. We need to ask a few pertinent probing questions, such as, who is Allah? Or, what is that crescent, moon, and star all about? We could add many more, we don't have time. The line is often spun out, we worship the same God, you know, just under different names. Your God, yeah, you call him Jehovah, we call him Allah, it's one and the same. No. It is certainly not so. Bottom line is this: Muhammad pulled Allah out of the top of a hat of 360 idols that he found at Mecca, and he elevated Allah, and then he isolated Allah to the level of the one God in his new religion of Islam. Now, not many Muslims want to accept that Allah was already being worshipped at the Kaaba in Mecca by Arab pagans before Muhammad was born. Truth be told, the Muslims, many of them, will become extremely angry and really agitated when you confront them with this fact. But fact it is, history is not on their side. Samuel Zwemer writes, history establishes, beyond the shadow of doubt, that even the, listen to the word coming up here, even the pagan Arabs, before Muhammad's time, knew their chief God by the name of Allah. Among the pagan Arabs, this term denoted the chief god of their Parthenon, the Kaaba, with its 360 idols. So Muhammad comes along and he creams off the top of the pile. He takes that god right up, who would sort of pushed himself away from the others, who was the lead god here, and he takes him in Mecca, this Allah, and he chooses him to be his new monotheistic God, his one God. Now, his strategy back then was simple. rather than try to convert all of the Arab people who had been worshipping these 360 gods, rather than trying to convert them to the monotheism, the one God worship of Christianity, he merely chased and diminished the other 359 pagan gods, and he chose this one to be their one and only God, what Muslims today refer to as Allah. However, did you know that when the Quran was originally written, other gods made an appearance as well? There wasn't just Allah. Allah had a consort, Alat. Allah and Alat, they sound a lovely couple. Alat was one of the 360 pagan idols found in that Kaaba shrine in Mecca and receives a mention. In the first Quran, chapter 53 of that Quran, and other goddesses are mentioned then as well. Have you then seen Alat and Al-Yuza and Manat, the third one, the other? These are exalted females. They were goddesses, mounting nearer and nearer to Allah. And truly their intercession may be expected. Do you know what Muslims do with that set of verses in the original Quran today? They wipe it out and they call it the satanic verses. Because when Muhammad later on was in a more commanding position, he came back and he edited these embarrassing verses and he threw them out and he admitted they were inspired in him by Satan. What an admission. We have not sent a messenger or prophet before you, but when he recited, the devil would intrude into his recitation. That's in the Quran, Surah 22, verse 53. So the name Allah became known as the umbrella name for God. It is not a proper name like Jehovah or like Jesus. It's just a description of that one whom Muslims now view as the God. Make no mistake about it. The name Allah is not the same name used by Abraham for God. That is properly El, E-L. Even after the name of Abraham's son was given from Hagar, they named him Ishmael. E-L came in again to that very name, and Ishmael is purportedly the original father of those Arabs. Though Islam pushes itself today as a one-God religion, it's really a pagan religion, reformed, repackaged into monotheism. So is Islam heathen? Definitely in its origins. And what of that crescent moon and star, that symbol that we see so often, which adorns every place where Allah is worshipped, that we can trace on the flag of Turkey? Check out, as one of our members found recently, your local Turkish barber shop. Uzbekistan on their flag, southern Azerbaijan, Pakistan, Algeria, Libya, Tunisia, Egypt, Malaysia, Mauritania, and a whole raft of Muslim organizations and territories use this crescent moon and star. Where did it come from? Alila, very like Allah, just an I put in the middle of the two L's, Alila, was the Babylonian moon god whose symbol was the crescent moon. Now you can trace it all back ultimately to Genesis chapter 11, when we have the worshippers of Baal and they're building their tower and the face of it is up towards heaven and they're giving homage to the sun, to the moon, and to the stars. They're doing what Romans 1 militates against, worshipping and serving the creature more than the creator. Islam uses the crescent moon and star as its leading symbol, another indicator of its origins in heathenism. Islam is heathen, the pastor said, did he not? The descriptions of Islam, let me talk about the deceit or the depravity. In Islam, the pastor went on to say, describing Islam as satanic, a doctrine spawned in hell. Strong language, was he correct? Islam, you will find, likes to use this term satanic to castigate everybody else. For so many in Islam, you've heard it down through the years, America is the great Satan. Those words have also been used on occasions of the government of the United Kingdom. Ayatollah Khomeini is quoted as saying on the 5th of November 1979, America is the great Satan, the wounded snake. The same character, Khomeini, from Iran, called the USSR the lesser Satan because of its atheism, communism, and he said Iran can't support either side, America or Russia, in the Cold War. And then they throw this label Satan at other places. The state of Israel has been condemned as the little Satan. It was in 1979 again by Khomeini when he was addressing Israel's backing of the Shah of Iran, pointing to its close ties with the United States as well and to the ongoing Israeli-Palestinian conflict. Former leader in Libya, Gaddafi, also in July of 1980 declared, Israel is the little Satan. And let's come closer to home. Rashid al-Wazan's pals in Mosul, ISIS, have bandied the same term about with abandon. For example, in August of this year, 2015, they called on the people of Turkey to rise up and overthrow their Satan president, Erdogan. Did you know that one of the characteristics of the Muslim god Allah is deceit? When we talk of our God, as we do in the Catechism, God is a spirit. We talk of him being righteous and holy and just and good and kind and merciful. They boast that their God is a deceiver. I kid you not. I'm not putting words in their mouth. I will quote the Quran. On many occasions, the Quran openly says that Allah is the best deceiver. Quran 3:54. Chapter 3, verse 54. And they cheated, deceived. And God cheated, deceived. And God is the best of the cheaters, deceivers. Also, Quran 7:9, Quran 8:30, I'll quote that, God is best of the deceivers stroke schemers. 10:21, 13:42. What kind of a recommendation is this? They've obviously not taken on board the verdict of Holy Scripture. We could start, for example, in 2 John, the verse 7, where it says, for many deceivers are entered into the world who confess not that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh. This is a deceiver and an antichrist. In Proverbs 6, verse 16 through to 19, we're told, these six things doth the Lord hate. Yea, seven are an abomination unto him, a proud look, a lying tongue, hands that shed innocent blood, and heart that deviseth wicked imaginations, feet that be swift in running to mischief, a false witness that speaketh lies, and he that soweth discord among brethren. We find in 2 Timothy 3, verse 12 and verse 13, that the person who deceives is the impostor. Yea, and all that will live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. But evil men and seducers shall wax worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived. Rahid Al-Wazan should pore over Proverbs 12 and verse 17 before he dare set foot in that courtroom tomorrow, where it says, he that speaketh truth showeth forth righteousness, but a false witness deceit. Deceit is not the hallmark of God. Rather, it is a leading characteristic of the devil. For I'm told by Jesus Christ in John 8 and verse 44, the devil is a murderer from the beginning and abode not in the truth, because there is no truth in him. When he speaketh a lie, he speaketh of his own, for he is a liar and the father of it. I'm warned, and so are you, in 2 Thessalonians 2, the verse 9 through 10, even him whose coming is after the working of Satan. How does he work? With all power and signs and lying wonders, and with all deceivableness of unrighteousness in them that perish, because they receive not the love of the truth, that they might be saved. I read as well in Revelation 12 and verse 9, and the great dragon was cast out, that old serpent called the devil and Satan. What's the activity he engaged in that the spotlight of Scripture comes upon right here? Which deceiveth the whole world. He was cast out into the earth, and his angels were cast out with him. Our God and his only begotten Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, are characterized by the absence of deceit. 1 Peter 2 and 22, who did no sin, neither was guile found in his mouth. He was not a deceiver. He spoke the truth. His word was truth. And I read in Scripture as well, the judgment of God falls upon deceivers. Ephesians 5 and 6, let no man deceive you with vain words, for because of these things cometh the wrath of God upon the children of disobedience. So again, I remind you, it's not me saying it. It's the Quran. Allah is the best deceiver. Satanic? I think so. I'm looking from the angle of, in terms of its anti-Christianity, Islam, you'll know, rejects Christ's person, his death, his atonement, his resurrection. And if you do that, you have to be branded anti-Christian. You're against Christ. If that's what your teaching is, think of Christ's person. The Quran comes in, denies the deity of Christ, refuses to acknowledge him as the Son of God. They say, people of the book, Jews and Christians, do not exceed the limits in your religion and attribute to God nothing except the truth. The Messiah, Jesus, son of Mary, was only a messenger of God. And his command that he conveyed unto Mary and a spirit from him. So believe in God and in his messengers, and do not say God is a Trinity. Give up this assertion. It would be better for you. God is indeed just one God. Far be it from his glory that he should have a son. Quran 4, verse 171. We move down to Quran 19, verse 34, 35. Such was Jesus, we read there, the son of Mary. It is a statement of truth about which they vainly dispute. It is not befitting to the majesty of God that he should beget a son. Well, let me tell you, he did. And Jesus Christ, read down John chapter 3, is God the Father's only begotten son. Plus, they deny not only his person, but his work. For they repudiate the truths of Jesus' death and atonement and resurrection in the Quran 4:1-5-6. They did not kill him, nor did they crucify him. But they thought they did. Do you know how some Islamic scholars bounce their way around this? They secreted Judas in the place of Jesus, and they ended up crucifying Judas, and Jesus got free. In the Quran 4:1-5-7, God lifted him up to his presence. God is almighty, all wise. And so they're saying he didn't die. He didn't make atonement. He didn't rise again from the dead. How would he need to rise if he didn't die in the first place? Now, no matter what we view this as, it is devil-inspired teaching. It is Antichrist. Is Islam heathen? Is it satanic? Is it a doctrine spawned in hell? I reckon we've answered that question over and over again. Now, not only in terms, we have thought in terms of its anti-Christianity, but think also in terms of its activity. Maybe I should upgrade that and say in terms of its atrocity. The modus operandi of Islam is conquest by the sword. Down through all the generations of time, it has been conquest by the sword. Now let's focus on Mosul, simply because Rashid al-Wazan did. In Mosul, under ISIS rule, meant to be, according to him, the most peaceful city on earth. In Mosul, there are many reports, I'm having to cull them and just take a few incidents that have happened in Mosul since ISIS have come in Iraq. A campaign of arrest and murder was launched against civilians in the city of Mosul on charges of cooperating with the Iraqi government. Many of them were slaughtered. Members of the Jubor clan were captured, transferred to a detention centre in the village of Al-Hod, 60 kilometres south of Mosul. At least two, I'm sure many more, of those detainees were executed by ISIL. They burnt several houses that belonged to members of this Jubor clan. The Islamic State beheaded six women who refused to wear veils. They broke into the house in Mosul of the former Iraqi MP of the area, Zana al-Anezai, in this city of Mosul. What did he do when he broke into the MP's house? They executed her in front of her house, eyewitnesses said. One man, Mark Arabo, talking to CNN, said, "The world hasn't seen this kind of atrocity in generations." We can talk about genocides in Rwanda and in the former Yugoslavia and in Cambodia, but the genocide perpetrated against fellow Muslims, perpetrated against Christians and other minorities, including the Yazidis, is extreme, partly because it is being so gleefully publicized. According to Arabo, women are being raped, then murdered, and men are being hanged. These are the people who were warned, convert to Islam or be put to the sword. And even the families, the Christian families that paid the tax in Mosul, that was mandated by ISIS for those Christians that did remain behind, they were being victimized. Mothers were being taken from their husbands, made into wives belonging to those ISIS fighters. That means they can rape them, even kill them, if they don't agree to convert to Islam. In November 2014, Andrew White, an Anglican priest known as the Vicar of Baghdad, recounted on radio the story of Iraqi Christian children who were reportedly told by ISIS militants, convert to Islam or be killed. And they were beheaded, those children, because they proclaimed, no, we love Yeshua. We love Jesus. What would we do in that position? On the 19th of January 2015, the Daily Mail reported how ISIS militants executed 13 teenage boys for watching the Asian Cup football match between Iraq and Jordan. The young football fans had been caught watching the game on television in the Iraqi city of Mosul. Oh no, it couldn't be there. That's the most peaceful city in the world. It was there, controlled by the Islamic State. And they were said, "You are violating Sharia law." And those teenagers, 13-year-olds, were rounded up, publicly executed by a firing squad using machine guns, and their parents were terrified to even go out and claim the bodies of their children. ISIS in Mosul executed several doctors who refused to treat their injured fellow fighters. Among the doctors who refused to treat wounded members of ISIS was Dr. Gada Shafiq. Dr. Shafiq was evidently stabbed by a knife several consecutive times until she lost her life, a staff member in the Mosul General Hospital said. Then an Iraqi doctor in Mosul said, "If they, female doctors and nurses, obey such a decision, they will be soon demanding more, like giving up their profession. Wearing veils is not suitable for the medical staff and is not religiously binding. We should protest against the suppression of the Islamic State." Oh no, maybe we should be like Rahim al-Wasad and praise it. We should protest, a man on the ground says, against the suppression of the Islamic State. Many brave people here are willing to die rather than become slaves in the state of terror led by those barbarian terrorists. That doctor in Mosul demanded that international and legal organizations immediately intervene to save people and get ISIS out of Mosul, because he said, life has become unbearable in this city. So the very place, Mosul, that is described as where life has become unbearable, is described by our local Belfast Islamic leader, Dr. Raheed Al-Wasan, as the most peaceful city in the world. Totally shocking claim. Absolutely incredible. Demonstrably false. I remind you, this is the quality of the chief witness against Pastor McConnell tomorrow. And yet, can we really be surprised? Our television screens and newspapers are daily filled with stories of the hideous atrocities committed by this Islamist group. "Ah, but this is not Islam," we're told. "Islam is a religion of peace. There is no compulsion in Islam." Even our Western leaders nauseatingly lecture us on this one repeatedly. Do they really think we don't have access to informed sources? More candid. Let's go right to the top of ISIS here. More candid and truthful on this point is the leader of ISIS. Abu Bakr al-Baghdadi declared that Islam is the religion of peace. No, he didn't say that. He said, "Islam is the religion of fighting." I'll give you more of his quotation. He says, "Islam was never a religion of peace." And he's right about that. "Islam is the religion of fighting. No one should believe that the war that we are waging is the war of the Islamic State. It is the war of all Muslims. But the Islamic State is spearheading it. It is the war of Muslims against infidels. Oh, Muslims, go to war everywhere. It is the duty of every Muslim." But it cannot be true, surely it cannot, that what we see in Islamic State is a true expression of the beautiful religion of Islam. True Muslims do not do this. There is no warrant for these practices in the religion they adhere to. Our authority is the Bible. Their authority is found in the Quran and the Hadith. They're the holy books of Islam. But surely those holy books of Islam do not permit terrorism, do not permit rape, do not permit beheading. Do you want some examples? Their holy writings command jihad, including spreading terror. The Quran contains at least 109 verses that call Muslims to war with non-believers for the sake of Islamic rule. Some of the verses, quite graphic, commands to chop off heads and fingers, kill infidels wherever they may be hiding. Muslims, if you don't join the fight, you're branded hypocrites, and warned that Allah will send you to hell if you don't join in the slaughter. Surah 9. 1, 2, 3, O ye who believe, fight those of the disbelievers who are near to you, and let them find harshness in you, and know that Allah is with those who keep their duty unto him. Surah 9:29, fight those who believe not in Allah, nor the last day, nor hold that forbidden which hath been forbidden by Allah and his messenger, nor acknowledge the religion of truth, even if they are of the people of the book. They command jihad and terror. The pages of their holy books, their holy writings endorse rape, including the rape of a child. After causing an uproar, we heard all of the publicity about it. It was terrible. They took that ethnic minority, the Yazidis, they took their women, their girls, as sex slaves in Iraq. And the Islamic group here of ISIS issued a pamphlet justifying their actions here, and they quoted the Muslim holy book, the Quran, an authoritative Islamic scholars in their pamphlet. And they published the pamphlet through the research and fatwa department, and they quoted Quran 23, verse 5 and verse 6, and other references to justify those horrendous sexual crimes. I'll say no more about it apart from this. When they took those Yazidis out from the mountains and the hills, the younger girls were separated from the older woman, and they were bussed to the city of Mosul and put in a large three-story house with hundreds of other young women. The fighters periodically came and chose up to three or four girls at a time to take home with them these women. A member of the Kurdistan Regional Government said to CNN, "These women have been treated like cattle. They have been subjected to physical and sexual violence, including systematic rape and sex slavery. They've been exposed in markets in Mosul and in Raqqa, Syria, carrying price tags." And their holy writings sanctioned beheadings. We have recoiled at the dreadful, new, sanitized by the time it reaches us, but the beheading of journalists, aid workers, the attempted beheading on a British street of Lee Rigby, the beheading of a factory boss in France. Well, surely no religious text could ever command that kind of thing or endorse that wrong. Although I warn, no Islamist will ever tell you the truth about the relation of beheading to Islam. Imam Muhammad Adam El-Sheikh, co-founder, chief cleric from the Dar al-Hurraz Mosque at Falls Church in Virginia, said to the USA Today when he was examined about this issue, does the Quran have anything to do with this beheading? Beheadings, he said, are not mentioned in the Quran at all. Yvonne Haddad, professor at the Center for Muslim Christian Understanding at Georgetown University, and if she's bringing the two together, Islam and Christianity, you'd think she'd be truthful about it, wouldn't she? She agreed with that imam and added, when she was speaking to New York Newsday, there is absolutely nothing in Islam that justifies cutting off a person's head. And no matter what mullah or imam you will find right across the UK in the Western world, and you ask them, they'll trot out the same lies again and again and again. But beheading is an accepted form of Islamic justice to infidels, to criminals, to sinners under Sharia law. Beheading was practiced by the Prophet Muhammad during the 7th century. But we don't need to go back that far. Let's just move to Saudi Arabia, the birthplace of Islam. And it's still today the beheading capital of the world. 45 men, 2 women were beheaded in 2002 in Saudi Arabia. 52 men, 1 woman were beheaded in Saudi Arabia in 2003. Old figures. Well, start January of this year, 2015, through to only the start of June of this year, 2015, and the Saudi government had already beheaded 90 people. Those whom they condemn from both sexes are given tranquilizers, taken in a police van to the public square or a car park after midday Friday prayers. Their eyes are covered, they're blindfolded. The police clear the square of traffic, and a sheet of blue plastic about 16 feet square is laid out on the ground. Dressed in their own clothes, barefoot, with shackled feet and hands that are cuffed behind their backs, the prisoner is led by the police officer to the center of the sheet, and they're made to kneel facing Mecca. An interior ministry official reads out the prisoner's name and his or her crime to the crowd that is gathered. The convicted criminal is forced to bow before an executioner, who then swings a huge sword in the middle of cries from the onlookers of Allahu Akbar, Arabic for God is great. The Saudi government says this punishment is sanctioned by Islamic tradition. And they're right. It's in the Holy Book. Read the Quran 8:12. I will instill terror into the hearts of the unbelievers. Smite ye above their necks and smite all their fingertips off. Read Quran 47 verse 4. Therefore, when ye meet the unbelievers in fight, smite at their necks. At length then, when you have made wide slaughter among them, carefully tie up the remaining captives. This is a religion born in the days of Muhammad, born out of violence, propagated down the centuries through violence, and that is still accustomed to violence even today. Is Islam heathen? Is it satanic? Is it a doctrine spawned in hell? Let's imagine something. Imagine if the Christian religion were responsible for some 250 million deaths over a 1400-year period. Imagine if our New Testament, when we opened it, brimmed full with passages commanding the death of the unbeliever. Imagine if we were making daily headlines: bloody terror attacks done in the name of Christ by devout Christians. Imagine more slaughter of the innocents on the streets of New York and Boston and London and Paris and Sydney and Belfast and other Western cities by armed militant Christians. Just how would our ruling elites and mainstream media be responding? Do you think they'd say, well, we can't judge the whole bunch by a few bad apples in the middle of them. We must be tolerant. We cannot be judgmental. We must look within to see what we have done to cause all of these unprovoked Christian attacks. They were surely stable people to begin with, and acting as lone wolves when they went out and committed these atrocities. This clearly has nothing to do with Christianity. You think that's what they'd be saying and doing? Certainly not. We know how they've been responding. They would demand that Christianity be banned, the Bible be banned, the churches be closed down. They would condemn Christianity and Christians en masse for being a bloodthirsty, evil death cult. And yet when we have exactly all of this happening, except it happens to be done by devout Muslims, we live in denial, we hide our heads in the sand, we make Islam out to be a great and a noble and a peace-filled religion, we turn the terrorists into the victims, and we make every excuse in the book for them. Now parcel and present that in whatever way you want, but it is satanic behavior. Our Lord Jesus Christ tells us in John 10, verse 10 and 11, the passage we read tonight, the thief cometh not, but for to steal and to kill and to destroy. I am come that they might have life and that they might have it more abundantly. I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd giveth his life for the sheep. This thief, this enemy of, this antithesis to the shepherd has an agenda. I'm in to steal, I'm in to kill, I'm in to destroy. He's a caustic and a vicious enemy. Everything that he sets his mind upon, he wants to corrupt. He'll happily take away that which legitimately belongs to somebody else. He'll seek utter annihilation as he kills. He'll try to defile what doesn't belong to him that he cannot take. He doesn't care, this thief, about anybody else. Not you, not me, not anybody. He's a vile enemy. And the actions of the shepherd could not be more different. His agenda is very simple: life. A life that is life to the full, a life that is eternal, a life that is abundant. How can the shepherd give life to his sheep in the face of this opposition and cruelty and wickedness and brutality? How can he do it? By submitting himself to the death of the cross. Remember, Islam rejects the death and resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ. They can reject it all they want. Jesus has died, made atonement for our sin. And now I can say in the light of it all, 1 Corinthians 15, 54-55, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory? And repentance from sin and faith in the substitutionary sacrificial death of Jesus Christ upon that cross brings life unto us. Newness of life, eternal life, abundant life. But all the while our Lord is seeking out souls, the battle is raging and the agenda of the thief is still rolling out. He's stealing, he's killing, he's destroying. But in the field of mortal combat, the shepherd is still seeking, praise God, for the lost sheep. And he's reaching not only into the ranks of nominal Christians, but he's reaching into the ranks of the Islamists, as in mercy he is roaming through the hills and the valleys. Is Islam heathen, satanic, a doctrine spawned in hell? Yes, but people can be rescued from it and reach heaven. I've only a comment to make here. The descriptions of Islam, the deceit or depravity in Islam, I close on the deliverance from Islam. You know, that was the pastor's emphasis when he preached that text in 1 Timothy 1, verse 5 through 7. He was proclaiming deliverance through Christ from Islam, deliverance, and from every other anti-God system and sin. Deliverance in Jesus. There is one God, one mediator between God and man, the man, Christ Jesus. The man who today is at God's right hand because that man hung on a cross. But God, having seen that atonement been satisfied, resurrected him from the dead, the receipt of his gratitude and satisfaction, and he's now reeling with him at the right hand in the heavenly places. Is all of this hate speech? No, it's a declaration of the truth. And as our Lord Jesus Christ declared, it is truth that makes men free, John 8:32. And this truth must be spoken. Should we hate Muslims? No, we shouldn't. In Christ and for Christ, we should love them and take the gospel to them, praying earnestly for their salvation. I was going to give a list, but I'll not give it. Time is out. Of the contrast, the difference between Christianity and Islam, but let me just crystallize it in one sentence. Well, in two. Christianity is the religion where God sends his own son to die for you. Islam is the religion where Allah sends your son to die for him. Praise God, Muslims are being converted. Recently I read a book, Son of Hamas. I recommend you get it and read it. The son of a leading Hamas figure from the Gaza Strip converted to Christ. Many other high-profile conversions, you can access them on the internet. Do you know what I read today? Over 6 million Muslims in Africa convert to Christianity every single year. Of course, it's a crime in Islam to convert. Miriam found that in Sudan. Because the Sharia law demands death for converting from Islam. The sword is not our weaponry. It's the word and prayer. 2 Corinthians 10:4, the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds. Pastor James McConnell has made this point abundantly clear. In no way, and I have repeated this 1,000 times, in no way would I harm a hair on a Muslim's head. I want them to know that I am their servant for Christ's sake, and if they need me, they will not be disappointed. We say the same. We should pray for those Christians who are currently being persecuted by Muslims the world over. Silent tragedy. An estimated 100 million persecuted Christians. More than ever before in the history of the world. We should pray for a revival of gospel religion in our country, because nothing less than that will turn the tide of sin and shame and false religion. We really need to wake up from our slumber. Shake ourselves free from the chains that bind us and earnestly seek God. But praise God, we follow the shepherd. And he's a good shepherd. And he gave his life for us. And no matter what the Quran and the Muslim says, in John 10:11-18, the good shepherd gave his life for the sheep. He lay it down and he took it again. Because as God the Son, he had this commandment, authority from God the Father. Praise his name, our Savior, our Redeemer, the one mediator between God and man.